Well, this morning we're going to be in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, so I invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 31 through 36, which conclude the chapter. A few weeks ago, we covered verses 22 through 30. And there, the Apostle John gave us a glimpse of that period of time when the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist overlapped. And we saw that after Jesus began his public ministry by clearing the temple in Jerusalem and performing signs in the midst of the people, he then went out into the Judean countryside with his disciples and had them baptize people, just as John the Baptist had been doing. And this showed consistency with and an affirmation of the divinely appointed work of John the Baptist in calling the people of Israel to repent and be baptized as a sign of their repentance. That was the message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the disciples of John the Baptist, however, they didn't see it this way. We saw that. Instead, they saw Jesus as a rival who was interfering with John's ministry, and they expressed their concern over the fact that many people were now going to Jesus rather than to John. However, John corrected them, noting that this change was God's will, and he reminded them that he himself was not the Christ. He was instead the one who had been sent before him to prepare the people for Christ's arrival. Back in chapter 1, we saw that John had already identified, the Apostle John, writing this gospel, he already identified Jesus as the greater one for whom they had been waiting, whose sandal he himself was unworthy to untie. Or John the Baptist saying that when they were questioning him, the leaders came from Jerusalem asking, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" He says, "I'm not. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's come to prepare the way." And John the Baptist said that the one coming after him, he was not unworthy even to untie the strap of his sandal. John had already borne witness that the Spirit of God was upon Jesus, as the Scriptures had foretold concerning the Christ. And John had already declared that Jesus was the Son of God. So we've observed this in John the Baptist's ministry. Therefore, the news that many of the people were now going to Jesus would have been an encouragement for John the Baptist, because his purpose was not to amass followers for himself, but to prepare the people to give their full attention and devotion to Christ. So John joyfully stated that Jesus must go on increasing while he himself faded into the background. That's what we saw last time. Now, John may have come first with regard to when his ministry began. He was even born first. But it was Jesus who was first in rank, and that to an infinite degree. And it was Jesus whom John was ultimately serving. Now, this fact was missed by those disciples who remained with John and had not followed after Jesus, even after John had borne witness concerning Jesus. They were lingering with John. And John reminded them on this occasion that we just saw previously that it's all about Jesus. And we know that John certainly had a very important divinely appointed role to play. He was that voice predestined to cry out to the people of Israel to prepare the way of the Lord. And he was the witness who testified that Jesus was the Spirit-anointed Son of God. He bore witness to that. And in light of his testimony, the only right course of action for anyone was to go to Jesus and listen to him and learn from him and follow him. John the Baptist faithfully ministered to the people of Israel by first preparing the way and then showing the way, and the way was Jesus, the Son of God. So the transition had begun. And the concluding statement we saw last time from John was verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, based on where the quotation marks are placed, we can see that the LSB translators interpret verses 31 through 36 as being a continuation of John the Baptist's words. However, given the immediate context and the noticeable shift in both the manner of speech and the point that's being addressed, I would say that the ESV and NET and CSB translators are correct in placing the closing quotation marks at the end of verse 30. That would mean that starting in verse 31, we have the Apostle John commenting as the narrator in light of John the Baptist's testimony to his disciples concerning the superiority of Jesus and his statement that Jesus must increase. In light of what John said there, then John, the narrator, steps in to write what he wrote in verses 31 through 36. And this is the Apostle John expanding upon that statement, that testimony, and emphasizing the absolute supremacy of Jesus in verses 31 through 36 before continuing to the next part of his account. And this is similar to what the Apostle John did back in verses 16 through 21. We saw that. So just as he paused there and commented as the narrator in light of the things that Jesus had said to Nicodemus, so we see him pausing here and commenting as the narrator in light of the things that John the Baptist said to his disciples. And as verses 16 through 21 contain a description of Jesus' true identity as the Son of God and our need to believe in him for salvation and eternal life, well, what do we see here? We see the same thing. Verses 31 through 36 speak to the true nature of Jesus and the need to believe in him for salvation and eternal life. Both of these passages have this evangelistic appeal. And is this not an evangelistic gospel? It was John's purpose in writing it, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And he's telling the story, he's giving the account, and he's also along the way calling to mind or putting that appeal forward that you need to believe in the Son to have life. So let's keep in mind, as we think of John's primary audience, he's writing with an evangelistic purpose, and his primary audience that he was targeting with his gospel were Jews who had yet to believe that the promised Christ spoken of in the scriptures was Jesus of Nazareth. Although they were religious, their faith was deficient because it lacked belief in Jesus, the Son of God, the only one who could save them from their sins, reconcile them to God, and give them the gift of righteousness and everlasting life. They lacked all those things because they were not yet believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, as we think about the purpose, this purpose in the Gospel of John, it applies to everyone who lacks saving knowledge of and personal faith in Jesus Christ. No matter how religious or sincere they are in their beliefs, everybody needs to read this account. Everybody needs to hear this story. Everybody needs to hear this message. Everybody needs to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to be saved. In the first half of chapter 3, we have the account of Jesus' testimony to the Pharisee Nicodemus, who happened to be one of the leading religious teachers in Israel and a member of the ruling council in Jerusalem. And then immediately following that, we have John's explanation and evangelistic appeal, most notably in verses 16 through 18, if you look back at those. Here's what it says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. And an important message that John was getting across to his Jewish readers in that passage was that it was not enough for one to be a religiously devout Jew who strove to obey the law of God and even held to the extraneous tradition of the elders like Nicodemus did. Right? Nicodemus did all of that, and Jesus still said what? Unless one is born of God, or unless one is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't see the kingdom of God. He's basically testifying that Nicodemus is not in the kingdom of God yet. He's not saved. And so the implied message there in that account that John's getting across to everyone who's reading it, even us, is that it's not enough to be religiously devout and to even have the law of Moses and to strive to obey it to the best of your abilities and have all these traditions of the elders. Following that, these things do not justify a person before God. What's necessary is that one must repent of self-righteousness and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in order to receive the gift of righteous status before God and be saved from the coming judgment of God. John wrote in verse 18, "He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then in verses 27 through 30, we have the account, John the Baptist's testimony to his lingering disciples. They wrongly had a higher view of John the Baptist than they had of Jesus. And therefore, they had chosen to remain with Jesus rather than to follow after, to remain with John rather than follow after Jesus. And this account is also immediately followed up with this evangelistic appeal from the Apostle John, which is what we'll see in our text this morning, 31 through 36. And in this passage, an important message that the Apostle John is getting across to his Jewish readers through this account was that it was not enough that one was responsive to John the Baptist's ministry. And it was not enough that they even received his baptism of repentance. That didn't save them. It prepared them. And as we'll see in verses 31 through 36, the Apostle John once again stressed the fact that one must believe in Jesus in order to be saved from the wrath of God and to have the hope of eternal life. Jesus is the one whom you must ultimately listen to, submit to, follow after, and entrust your soul to. And why is that? Well, we see the answer to that question is given in verses 31 through 36. Let's read that together. The Apostle John wrote, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he bears witness. And no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So in this passage, the Apostle John presents to his readers the surpassing greatness and authority of Christ. We may esteem John the Baptist and really every other great prophet throughout Israel's history, these faithful men whom God raised up to deliver his word to his people, but the point is Jesus surpasses them all. Jesus was not a mere son of Adam whom God raised up. Rather, he's the Son of God whom the Father sent down. He came from the throne room of heaven. And the Apostle John emphasized this right at the beginning of his gospel when he wrote this in his prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All others apart from Jesus are, as John says, of the earth. John says in verse 31 in our passage, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Christ is the one from above, he is above all. And then he mentions, well, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. What's he saying here? What does that mean? Being of the earth is not to be confused with being of the world. Being of the world has a negative connotation. One who is of the world, and we see that said in Scripture, one who is of the world, that is the present world system, that's one who is spiritually dead and following the sinful, unbelieving pattern of fallen mankind. That's what it means to be of the world. Such a person lacks saving faith and is a slave to sin. That's what it means to be of the world. Being of the earth, however, as we see here, that phrase, that does not refer to being of the world. Instead, it simply is a reference to the earthly origin and existence and thus limitations of man. Right? So not to sinfulness, but to creatureliness. Limitations of man. Our lives began on this earth. That's when we came into existence, and we are bound to the earth until we die. In other words, while being of the world means that one is lost, again, being of the earth simply means that one is limited. And to say, as John does in verse 31, that one is of the earth and is from the earth and speaks of the earth, it refers to the fact that one is limited in his ability to understand and communicate the truths of heaven. And apart from God's revelation, no man can know or authoritatively speak heavenly truth. Even the prophets of old, who actually did receive revelation from God and infallibly spoke God's word, even they only knew in part and prophesied in part. They spoke the word God put in them, but beyond that, they were still limited of the earth. They spoke authoritatively for God, for it was God who spoke through them by his Spirit, but they were limited in their personal understanding and perception of the heavenly things that God revealed through them. But that was not the case with Jesus, and that's the whole point of John's drawing out here in this passage. Jesus knew in full, and he could prophesy in full because he is the divine Son of God who came down from heaven. He had direct, firsthand knowledge of the things of heaven, and thus he spoke with ultimate authority. None compared to him. And as the Apostle John states, he, in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. And then in verse 32, John says, what he has seen and heard of that he bears witness. Now, if we consider the fact that Jesus is the eternal pre-existent Son of God, as has already been established right at the beginning of John's gospel, then it goes without saying that the credibility and authority of his teaching concerning heavenly things is unsurpassable. And what some of the prophets of Israel saw only the slightest glimpses of through visions given to them by God, and what they had heard only the smallest parts of through God's revelatory word to them, Jesus had seen and heard in full. Later in John's gospel, Jesus says the following. We'll read this in chapter 8 of John's gospel. Jesus said, he who sent me, referring to the Father, he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world. And also in that chapter, Jesus said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. First-hand account, fullness of knowledge, fullness of authority. And this reminds us that heaven was Jesus' first home. And before he came into the world, he had come from eternity past, where he enjoyed face-to-face communion with God the Father in the glories of heaven. And when the Father then sent him into the world, he came with the fullness of heavenly knowledge. As John says, he truly was the Word of God become flesh. And yet, John said at the end of verse 32, and no one receives his witness. No one receives his witness. Of course, we can already tell that here John is using hyperbole. He's using an obvious exaggeration to emphasize an important point. He's emphasizing the fact that so few receive the testimony of Jesus, the one who came from heaven and is above all. So with all that we know of Jesus, all that we've seen so far, it's shocking to know that so few are receiving his testimony. And during Jesus' ministry, really, at the time, no one was receiving it. People were continuing unbelief. They had yet to receive him and his word. And in the end, only so few did. And if this statement, no one receives his witness, sounds familiar, it's because John made a similar statement about Jesus in his prologue, where he wrote the following. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So he came to what was his own, well, into creation, but also to Israel, and those who were his own, the people of Israel, did not receive him. And we can also recall what Jesus said in his conversation with Nicodemus earlier in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you all do not accept our witness. So the reality is that the vast majority of the Jews did not accept Jesus' testimony and teaching, and they continued in unbelief. They may have followed him around for a time, and as we read John's gospel, we already seen this kind of pattern. But they may have followed him around for a time, but they'll eventually forsake him. And the people may have wondered about Jesus for a time, but they would eventually side with his enemies and shout, "Crucify him!" So even as we've seen in John's gospel, when it says that people were believing in him, it was a shallow, superficial belief that didn't truly receive him as he is and ended up forsaking him or turning against him. And this rejection of Christ was true not only throughout the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it was also true even after his resurrection in the decades leading up to the time when John wrote this gospel. We're saying the vast majority of the people rejected him. The reality is that the vast majority of the Jews continued in unbelief and rejected Christ even after the resurrection. We know that on the day of Pentecost, they had the 120 disciples, you had the preaching of the word, 3,000 Jews are saved, and later their number increased to 5,000. Of course, Jews are being saved. That's the beginning of the church. The church is originally Jewish. And then the gospel is going out to Gentiles, and Gentiles begin to believe. So there are people receiving the message, but when you step back and look at the number who actually did receive the testimony of Christ, receive the truth of the gospel, it is so few compared to the total number. This is the extreme minority who truly receive the truth of the gospel. And the reality is that's not only the case with the Jews back then, but it's still the case today. And not only among the Jews, but among the rest of the nations as well. The vast majority of the world rejects the testimony of Christ. And this is the consistent pattern we see in the world, and it's consistent with the warning that Jesus himself gave in his Sermon on the Mount, as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus said this. He spoke to the people. He preached this. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's consistent with his warning. And here's what John says concerning those few who find the way that leads to life, who through genuine faith in Christ have found the way that leads to life. Here's what John says in our passage in verse 33. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. You've set your seal to this. If you receive the testimony of Christ, if you've received his witness, you believe the gospel, you believe the truth about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and you repent and put your faith in him, you obey the gospel by doing that, and you're trusting him for salvation, you have set your seal to this, that God is true. Well, what does that mean? Well, to set your seal to something, obviously speaking figuratively, but it's a way of saying that you are personally declaring something to be correct, true, or genuine, right? Putting a seal on a document, right? We're giving our stamp of approval. We're signing off on it. One commentator explains that in the ancient world, if a man wished to give his full approval to a document, such as a will or an agreement or a constitution, he affixed his seal to the foot of it. The seal was his sign that he agreed with this and regarded it as binding and true. It was that personal conviction and declaration to put your seal to it and regarding it as binding and true. You can do no other. So imagine a document containing the following written declaration: God is true. And that's all it says. God is true. Well, receiving the testimony of Jesus is the seal by which you certify this declaration. So the statement, God is true, how do you certify that? You receive the testimony of Jesus. That's your seal. That's what it means to put your seal on that statement. In other words, if you truly believe God is true, then you will receive the testimony of Jesus. You can't hold the one without embracing the other. There are many who claim to believe in God, to worship God, to serve God, to love God, to fear God. But it is only those who have received the testimony of Jesus, the Son of God, who have declared officially and have validated the fact that God is true. People make a lot of claims about God in their love and devotion, but if they don't have Christ, they have rejected God. So to receive the testimony of Jesus is to affirm the truthfulness of God. And to reject the testimony of Jesus is to deny the truthfulness of God. And why is that the case? Well, John explains in verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And on that second statement, with regard to that, he gives the Spirit without measure, the text is, again, a little ambiguous, it's a little unclear as to who it is who gives the Spirit without measure and to whom the Spirit's given when we read that. Is it referring to God the Father giving the Spirit to Christ, or is it referring to Christ then giving the Spirit to his disciples or those who believe in him? Well, based on John's explicit statement in the very next verse, we see that the Father has given all things into the Son's hand, it seems best to conclude that God the Father is also the subject in that final statement in verse 34. And therefore, John is saying that God the Father gives Jesus, the incarnate Son, the Holy Spirit, without measure, that is, without limit. There was no limit to the extent to which the Spirit empowered Jesus. And one commentator explains that by possessing the Spirit in unmeasured fullness, Christ was equipped to provide the highest revelation of the Father to men. The Spirit remained upon him, if we remember that, at his baptism. John saw that sign. He saw that the Spirit lighted upon him and remained upon him. And Jesus spoke the words of God. One commentator says that unlike human teachers, those whose words sometimes agree with divine truth and sometimes do not, Jesus always spoke in complete harmony with the Father. And a number of comments on this, Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Conversely, not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar. So again, to receive the testimony of Jesus, that is the way you set your seal to the fact that God is true. To not receive Jesus' testimony is a denial of the truthfulness of God. Later in John's Gospel, we will read the following declaration from Jesus in chapter 12, towards the end of that chapter. Jesus said the following, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So the only right response to Jesus then is to receive his testimony. And receiving his testimony means believing his testimony, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, through whom sinners may be forgiven and reconciled to God, and in whom we may receive the gift of eternal life. So the right response, receive his testimony. There are people who believe in Jesus, they have an idea of Jesus, but they've rejected his teaching. They don't receive him according to the truth, according to Scripture, according to his very commandments, according to his message. Not only did God the Father give Jesus Christ, his Son, the Spirit without measure, as we look back at this verse, John says in verse 35 then, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So not just the Spirit without measure, but all things the Father has given into the Son's hand. And John reminds us that Jesus is not just a prophet to whom we must listen, but the Son of God whom we must worship. If the Father loves him and has given all things into his hand, then the only right response to Jesus is to love him as well and to surrender all to him. We're affirming what God has already affirmed concerning his own Son when we receive Jesus in that way. And the starting point of that response is faith, that is truly believing in him, receiving his testimony as absolutely divinely authoritative truth. And that then brings us to this conclusion of John's evangelistic appeal in verse 36. John wrote, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So what does John do there? He presents two distinct paths, one marked by faith in Christ and the other marked by disobedience to Christ through unbelief. And just think about that statement. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's not he who believes in the Son and does this and this and this and really works towards righteousness or anything like that. Nothing is added, right? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are justified by faith. It is through faith that we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus' name. But those who do not believe, and in this verse, John says, do not obey the Son, they will not see life. And the reality is, when we think about that, those who do not obey the Son, well, we all started out on that path of disobedience and unbelief. Every descendant of Adam is born in sin. He's born spiritually dead and separated from God because we believe God is true, and this is what God has said of man. Man's heart has bent away from righteousness and towards rebellion against God. His natural desire is to live for himself rather than for his creator, and therefore he suppresses the truth with his own unrighteousness. Man resists God's will, he spurns God's wisdom, ignores God's commandments, and because of his willful rebellion against God, the wrath of God hangs over him, and it will be poured out upon him in full in the eternal judgment that awaits him after death. That is the justice of God. The wages of sin is death, and it's appointed for man to die, and after that comes judgment. That's the fate of everyone, except for those who are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has made complete atonement for the sins of his people through his sacrifice on the cross, as we commemorated today in the Lord's Supper. He laid down his life and took it up again so that we could be forgiven in his name and be reconciled to God. And those who trust in him alone to save them from their sins, well, they're credited with his impeccable righteousness and will share in his imperishable life. That's the good news. But you notice in this verse, again, you think, that's the gospel, that's the evangelistic appeal. But notice how John ends his evangelistic appeal. He ends it with the warning. It's the warning that he chooses as his final word. And why is that? Well, perhaps because he was seeking to evangelize his readers and he didn't want them to remain complacent. He wanted that warning to shake them up, shake them out of complacency. He wanted them to receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So he gives this warning to wake them up to their need. And the same applies to everyone who reads his gospel today, and even to us here and now this morning as we're reading that. You know, if you know of Jesus, but have not yet personally followed after him in obedient faith, as we saw that, right? The one who obeys the Son, he believes and obeys the Son, is the one who has life, right? Faith leads to obedience. To not believe in the Son is disobedience. So if you have not personally followed after Christ in obedient faith, then the wrath of God still remains upon you. What you need is to come to the end of yourself and turn to the only one who can save you from your sins and from the coming judgment of God that you deserve. You need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And by the way, put all of your trust in him. Not in yourself, not in your works, not in your efforts, not in your goodness, because you have none. But to put all your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who came down from heaven to seek and to save the lost. He is the righteous Savior who gave his life to make atonement for our sins. He is the risen Lord who is seated at the right hand of God and into whose hands God has given all things. As John said, he is above all. Is that true for you? Have you received him as he truly is? For those of you who have and are trusting in him, you're standing in the grace of God. Well, the exhortation for you is to continue to keep that in mind. He is above all. We are to trust in him above all else. We are to trust in his word above all else. There are many voices crying for our attention in the world and making claims about God and our needs. But the one primary voice we should be listening to is whose? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is above all. Let's honor him in our hearts in that way. Let's orient our lives around that truth, that he would be at the center of our lives, that we truly would, well, as the scripture says, we were saved so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Let's keep that in mind as we go in prayer to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of your Son to purchase us out of the slavery to sin, to redeem us, and to purchase us for yourself, and for giving us forgiveness and life in his name. And we know that you've called us no longer to live for ourselves, but for him. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for reconciling us to God through your finished work on the cross. We ask that you would help us to exalt you in every area of our life, to hold true to the statement that you are above all. May you be above all in our affections, in our devotion, in our plans in this life, in our short days on this earth. May we remember that you must be at the center of it all for us, because it's all about you. This world is made through you and for you. We pray that you would help us to live for your glory above all else. And we pray, Lord, that you would mercifully save those who do not yet know you, who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous, or that they are good enough to go to heaven when they die, or who are just living a lawless, rebellious life because they're a slave to sin. We pray that you have mercy upon them, that you bring them to the end of themselves, that they would humble themselves and have conviction over their sins and repent and turn to you and receive your testimony, receive you as you truly are, the Savior of sinners, Lord of all, and the one who can bring us to God, and the one in whom we can have forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. We ask that you'd help us as a church to be a faithful witness to the truth of the gospel, to faithfully represent you. There are many false versions of you that are taught in the world that are being proclaimed and streamed and propagated online, and many people are being led astray. Help us to hold fast to the truth of Scripture, the truth of God concerning you, and your testimony concerning yourself, that we might faithfully proclaim and explain the gospel of salvation. Help us to be a faithful church in that regard. Help us to be on that mission and making disciples for your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.